Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. All scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Let's open this morning to Proverbs chapter 1. Several verses here to challenge our thinking this morning. Begin with the theme verse in verse 7 and then jump down to verse 20. Verse 7 sets the theme for all of Proverbs. The fear of the Lord. The fear, he's not talking about trembling and afraid or whatever, but respect and awe of who he is because we know something about him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And then down in verse 20, talking about this wisdom, this truth that God has available to us, he says, wisdom shouts in the street. It's available. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates of the city, she utters her sayings. How long, O naive ones, will you love simplicity? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing. And fools hate knowledge. Turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Because I called and you refused. I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. And you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof. I will even laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes on like a whirlwind. When distress and anguish come on you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they shall not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They didn't have any spiritual assets. See. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat of the fruit of their own way, be satiated and their own with their own devices. For the waywardness of the naive shall kill them, and the complacency of fools shall destroy them. But he who listens to me, to wisdom, shall live securely, shall be at ease from the dread of evil. Tough test, whatever it is. Okay. Let's pray. As we open your eternal word of truth this morning, Father, we give you thanks for the awesomeness of your provision, the awesomeness of this revelation that we have before us, that it is indeed alive and powerful, and we thank you for it. And we just pray that as we go through the study this morning, in these 2 hours, that God the Holy Spirit will challenge and encourage each one of us. And that through the studies this morning, you'll provide each one of us with the spiritual nourishment that we need today to encourage, to challenge, and provide whatever we need today. So that each of us, through this increment the study this morning, we might continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as you have commanded us to in your word. And we just thank you for your grace, for the provision that we have through Christ and from our salvation right down to the daily provision being new creations in Christ. You have provided us from the moment we believed in Christ, all the way down through. And we just thank you for it. And we would remember those of our congregation this morning with special needs. And we just pray especially for Caleb and his situation. We just pray that you'll continue to provide for him, strengthen him, and encourage him. Also for Jackie and her health issues, we just pray that you'll provide for her. And as she goes to the doctor tomorrow, we just pray that they will have the insight that they need to provide her the comfort and pain relief that she needs. And for others, and especially those that friends and family members that have been witness to, we just pray that ministry of the God, the Holy Spirit, the convicting ministry would take root in their lives, that they will choose to respond to that message of truth. And we just leave that in your hands, but we pray for opportunities and giving us the insight that we need to do just that and communicate your truth wisely to others. And we just give you the praise and the glory for all that we have here in Christ and for the opportunity this morning to study your word. And we just thank you for this privilege. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we've been working through James now for 40 lessons. This is number 41. And if I was to ask you, what did we study in the first 10 lessons, would you remember? I'm not going to put you on the spot, but, it's important any time we go through these books. Now, we could sit down, we could go through it in one session, just read right through it, bing, 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 bing. But will we have a clue what's going on? Probably not. But the overall thrust, we're working, coming to the end of the first section of really what is the doctrinal thrust of the message of the book, as we saw laid out in verse 19 of chapter 1. Quick to hear. And then when we start chapter 3, how about slow to speak? Watch that tongue. And we'll see some things. But all of these things, see, started off with a focus on wisdom. We need to evaluate our situation, no matter what it is, add up the facts related to it. If we don't have the spiritual assets we need, or we think we need to deal with it, pray for wisdom. He's going to provide. And he does so through his word. But see, that puts the onus on us. And this is why he goes back and starts through here and says in this quick to hear, challenging us to make sure that we have that implanted word. But he challenged us first with a whole series of things related to testing, pressures. You're going to face these things in life, he's saying. No different today than it was then. Different tests, maybe. Some areas. Same tests in other areas. They had health tests. They had all kinds of other tests. They had some tests that we won't face just because of the change in the time frame and what's going on. But he says, look, the provision is there for that. He also did a dissertation, if you remember, on temptation, source of temptation, ultimately. See, the world system out there can't tempt you if that sin nature isn't ruling. And he says, there's the source of things right there. You've got to deal with that. And the provision, as we've seen in our studies in the past, especially in the Romans 6, 7, and 8 study, we have been provided with what we need to deal with that sin nature. From the point that we believed in Christ, being identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, raised up to walk in newness of life, we are truly new creations in Christ, with the freedom provided to live that life as we take in his word and apply it and just have an awesome life. Really, it's referred to in several places, the abundant life. And it's not from, as we saw Wednesday night, going through this, getting out of God's way, sitting back, propping our feet up, and doing all these goofy things that you hear across town. But anyway, that implanted word is so crucial. That's where he begins. and challenged us, remember, to be doers of the word, not just hearers only. And he went back and gave us an interesting dissertation there related to that. Be sure to look carefully. Look carefully at the word of truth. Because that's his means of providing you what you need in your life today to deal with whatever the situation is that you're facing. But you've got to be willing to apply it. So he really gives us a couple of dissertations here on the application of that truth, that implanted word, as we saw. First thing was, don't be a respecter of persons. You know, don't show partiality. And then he jumped on from verse 14 on, this great dissertation that we've been looking at for the last several sessions. And if you've missed some of those, you really need to make sure you get them, because this is crucial stuff, because this is a passage from verse 14 on that is so distorted, misapplied, especially by the lordship types. This isn't even in the ball game. And I like that verse 14. He starts off, he's got an objector. He deals with, just as we've seen Paul do, you know, he's got somebody he knows is going to raise a question, raise an issue, and he's going to head them off at the pass and deal with it. And he does the same thing here when he says in verse 14, what use is it? What's the advantage? My brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works, there's no production, there's no divine good production, no application of that truth, that faith. And then he asks the rhetorical question, can that faith save him? And he's not talking about phase one, the salvation issue here. He's talking about, can that faith provide what you need to deal with those tests, those temptations, dealing with the issues if it comes up with partiality issues in the church or whatever? Can it deliver you in those situations? No. Kind of make some application. And he goes on and gives us some illustrations. The biggest one that we've looked at in the last is Abraham, Genesis 22. That was as I referred to it, as the elephant test. And that was a tough test. Going back to, he's finally got this son of promise. And God says, take this son of promise, go to Mount Moriah, and offer him up there as a sacrifice. Now that was a test. But as we saw, and we went back and looked at Genesis 20, he didn't hesitate. He got those donkeys out, got his a couple of his workers to go with him, and bingo, off they went. Son was very perceptive. Very perceptive. Hey, gee, we got everything. We got the wood, we got the fire, we got everything but the sacrifice. Where's the lamb? God will provide. But it was neat, if you caught it, when he told those young men, when he left them, when they finally got to Mount Moriah, and he says, you stay here, his two servants, you stay here, I and the lad will go and worship, and we will return. See, he was demonstrating even then his faith in God, knowing that here's the son of the promise. All the things we've studied related to the Abrahamic covenant hinged on coming through Isaac. He had to be there. He knew that. God had told him that. He believed it. See, God lays things out for us in his word. The key is, are we going to believe it? I doubt we'll ever face as tough a test as that. But some tests are really tough. And, it's no fun going to the doctor and saying, oh, boy, you got the big C, you know. Those things come up once in a while. And demonstrate, again, the reality that Genesis 3 is truth. The fall is real. The consequences of the fall are real. But we got down here in verses 21, 22, 23. We were working on the summary for 23 Wednesday night. We didn't quite get finished. But there's something that we've got to keep in view as we go through here, and I'm sure I mentioned it several times again. The key thing is here, there's a key word that jumps up here. Dikaioo. Justified. Now normally, we think of that in terms of phase one, salvation. As is noted in Romans 4, 5, 6, down through there, and many other places too, but justified by faith alone in the right object, Christ, and his work on the cross. Faith alone. But here he comes in here, and this is what messes people up. He comes in here and he talks about justification, to be justified, and he's not talking about salvation. And if you miss that and try to force it back into that mold, boy, you end up with all kinds of, why, somebody supposedly saved and they get involved in some kind of sin later, you say, oh, they couldn't have been saved. Or you go the other direction that the Arminians go, they say, ah, oh, he lost his salvation. But no, this is phase two faith, or, if you will, salvation in time, or the, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 21, is it? Yeah. Which is able to save your souls. It's talking about the same thing, deliverance in time. It is the word in you, the truth in you. See, the object of the faith here is the word. For Abraham, it was what God communicated to him. He believed that so strongly. Now, he had ups and downs getting to that point. He didn't just believe back there in Genesis 12 when God first communicated to him and gave him the initial covenant promises. Yeah, he believed that, but he ran into some glitches after that and tried to use his own work system to provide. Took him a while to finally get to the issue. He believed. In fact, Abraham is the example that Paul uses a number of times in Romans 4, being the father of faith, demonstrating that salvation is by faith alone. And we see here that, in this context, that faith in the word, and that word applied. You see, James was setting us up way back in chapter 1. You know, you've got to have that implanted word. And then he challenges it. You need to be a doer of the word. There needs to be some production here. You need to take that word seriously. Apply it in your life. Or else you're not going to realize the provision in whatever situation you're being faced with. It's a word applied. And that's what phase two faith here, or phase two justification, is all about. Has to do with living out the truth that you know. And I would go back to that old illustration that we had there with the balance beam, the measuring devices where you put at the time that they measured things out, they'd put a bushel of whatever they were going to be selling, whatever that was on one side, and they had the standard weight on the other, balanced it out, and then they knew how much they had. Well, the thing is, Paul uses that walking worthy, axios, talks about, this is what it refers to, this ballast beam aspect. And the word in you should be weighing things down. But what balances out over here? It's the application side. Living it out. Does it have impact in your life? Or are you just playing games with God? As most believers out there in our culture today, all they want to do is be entertained. I see we're one of the big Baptist churches here in the area. It's going to have a conference. They're going to learn how to live the Christian life by studying the Ten Commandments. Now, the Ten Commandments is part of the Word of God. They have their place. And if you understand them within the context. But, of course, you take a non-dispensationally oriented church and they kind of mix everything up. And got a special speaker coming just to do that now. Challenge us. Get us going. The Christian life. I thought, okay. Now, let's just read from verse 21 down to verse 23. Pick up the... So we had some comments that needed to make in the last phrase of verse 23. But was not Abraham our father justified by works? And he was. And talking about this kind of works right here, phase 2. Justified. And we need to recognize that. It's what it's in view. It's not salvation in view. When he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar. You see that faith was working with his works. They worked together. See, there's a synergy there. The faith in the right object applied has, in fact, he goes on and he says, as a result of the works, faith was perfected, brought to its goal, an objective. It was completed. The objective for which God gave this truth, when it's applied, is realized in our life. See, when we're doers of the word, not merely hearers only, who delude themselves and live in self-delusion. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. He was called the friend of God. See, James adds here, as a result of Abe's obedience, something that wasn't mentioned, we didn't see back in the Genesis context, but as a result of his application, he was considered and called the friend of God. This is an important designation. It has some interesting applications. It was mentioned. It's mentioned in Scripture a couple other times. In 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7, way back there, the history section here. Oops, went too far. 2 Chronicles, chapter 20, verse 7. Didst thou not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and give it to the descendants of Abraham, thy friend forever. In Isaiah, on the way back, 41, verse 8, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend. This is a distinctive title referring to Abraham, friend of God. In fact, you'll find this phrase, if you're doing research among Arab literature, Islam. They consider Abe a friend of their God. But he's not the same God that we worship. But they consider him a friend of God. this status, and this is actually it was point 13 of the final summary there. I think I put it in the notes. I don't know. It was several days ago that I did that, so whatever. But this status of friend of God is available through the utilization of the grace provisions that we have, that's given to us, it's given to all believers. It's available to everyone. So God is not a respecter of persons, as we saw. He makes provision. But look at John 15. Now, John 15. Right off the bat, John 15. 13, 14, 15, 16, upper room discourse. Teaching the disciples the truth that they need to have and grab a hold of as they move on into after the cross in the coming days. In fact, that very, very weekend. And the establishment of the church and their ministries in that. But in John 15, verses 14 and 15, he says, "You are my friends," addressing the disciples. And of course, by this time, old Judas is gone. The one unbeliever among the bunch. He says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." Whoa. If. What's the if here? We need to know what the if is. Whether it's a first class condition, if and you do, or it's a third class condition. If and maybe you will, maybe you won't. Depends on your decisions as you make that you make as you go through life. That's what it is. It's a third class condition. If you choose to take my word seriously and apply it. See, that's the condition, he says here. "No longer do I call you," in verse 15, "do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all the things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. I've communicated my truth to you, the word that the Father gave me. You're prepared. What are you going to do with it?" He's basically telling them. You going to apply it? Or are you going to just slough it off and go your own direction? And at this point, it hadn't really, the import of what he's saying to them really hadn't sunk in yet. And it wouldn't till after the day of Pentecost. Verse 14. "To the extent that you and I obey God and honor His word, to that extent He is a close and special friend for each of us." See, that's a relationship that we have with Him that is beneficial, as we've seen, not only for us, but there's an aspect beneficial for Him also. And we saw that brought out in a couple of places with the middle voices that was used, which emphasizes that aspect of the beneficial aspect to the subject, which was God in the context. And sometimes, you know, you stop and think about it. That's mind-boggling. But that's what it says. You believe it, move on. Verse 24. Now, finally got here. "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." Now, can you see if somebody takes that verse, rips it out of the context, as many have done over the years, down through the centuries, in fact, said, "See, you, what do you mean you're saved by grace and faith alone in Christ alone? This says you got to do some works." But see, what's their big mistake? They've missed the whole flow of the context. And this is talking about phase two salvation, deliverance in time, through faith in the word and applying it, living it out. See, what he's presenting here is the only logical viable conclusion to what he's just presented. Don't rip it out of the context and take it somewhere else. We saw that Wednesday night when we went back and looked at John 3:30, and says, he must increase, I must decrease. And that's applied across the board and many times in a spiritual context. See, I've got to tear down myself to lift him up type of thing. And that is not what that context is talking about. As we noted, went back. Read the context. Don't rip verse out and try to go run with it until you know what it's talking about. It gets embarrassing if you go the wrong direction, see. Now, it says, you see that. Now, you, the seeing here is not like we, he noted before in verse 22, you see that was just blepo. You get the picture, but you just took a quick glance at it. Here, you're looking at the whole ball of wax here very carefully. You got the overall deal right here. All the evidence has been presented, and the objector who was raising the question earlier about, well, in verse 18, but someone may say, you have faith, but I've got works. Show me your faith without works, which is impossible, as we saw when we went through there. Can't do it. And I will show you my faith by my works. And that's exactly what James has been dealing with, showing that the logical connection, the fact that faith and works work together, as we saw. To carry out really to the plan of God. Yeah. A man is justified. And that's our word dikaioō here that we talked about a few minutes ago. To justify, to vindicate, to pronounce something to be right. And of course, always when you look at justification, whether it's salvation or in time, as it is here, the standard always is God. His standard. Not man's. Now, the one producing the divine good is the one that is being vindicated here. It's a passive voice. He receives vindication by his application of the truth that he knows. Present tense of the verb says that this is the way for believers always, at all times, are to be justified this way in their life after salvation by taking the truth, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, growing in the Word, and applying it. Okay? Now, a man is justified by works. Divine good production. This is not works out from the source of your own self, motivated by, boy, I got to do this, I got to gut this out, I got to, whatever. It's responding to God's provision and living out the truth under the ministry and empowerment of God the Holy Spirit. And not by faith alone. Slight problem here. Get a little adverb here, monon, which only or alone. An okay translation of the word monon. It's in the wrong form to, well, of course, an adverb, you wouldn't expect it to modify noun anyway, faith. But that's the way they translated it. It actually goes back to justified. Now, there is a form that this would have taken, and really would have been adjectival in a sense. But that's not here. It's not there. So, really it should be translated here, that second clause. They've got it, and not by faith alone. And not only justified, added, because that's what it modifies, by faith. not only justified by faith, because he's talking about what goes on in life after salvation, okay? It needs that production, that works. See, this takes us back once again, as we noted earlier, related to the two types or kinds, or aspects probably would be a better way to refer to it, the two aspects of justification. Salvation, phase one, by faith alone. Okay? Over and over again, Paul makes it so clear in Romans 4, 5, that salvation or being justified is by faith alone. No works. We saw it in Galatians where he made the same thing, same point, chapters 2 and 3. Very important to understand that. So you have the first aspect, faith justification, apart from works, which is salvation. But here in the context, it's the second one. A by works justification, if you will, where the truth we know and understand that we're learning is vindicated in our life before others. Because you see, that faith that you have in Christ's work on the cross, God sees that. We won't see it. But we can see, man can see, the word being lived out in your life afterwards. After self, as you grow and mature. And as that word has impact on your life, and you start living out that truth and applying it, we can see that. And that's the point in this whole context. What does man observe? Say, I will show you my faith by my works, he says. I'll demonstrate that. Phase two, justification or vindication of the truth that you know. And James is not depreciating or running down faith at all when he says that a man is justified by works. He is recognizing that part of faith, its application, that is seen and observed. And that's the important aspect here. Remember, when it was up here in verse 22, he says, they work together, faith and works, to reach a goal and an objective. What does this whole thrust down through here do to what he said back in chapter 1? In verse 22, when he says, don't be a hearer only, but apply that truth. Be a doer of the word. I mean, those hearer only types, what happens? What's this do to them? I mean, it shoots them right out of the saddle, doesn't it? They don't have a leg to stand on. For the one who is just a hearer, when it comes, plops themselves down, sits down, and, oh, isn't that nice to be here today? Pays no attention. It's off there wanting, well, what am I going to do this afternoon? I'm going to go fishing. I'm going to go hunting. I'm going to go watch the purple guys or whatever. Or go watch the race this afternoon. Whatever, you know. Got that on your mind instead of what we're doing. Really doesn't say much for where you're taking the word, its place in your life. It's not important. And see, that the hear-only types, that's the case. And across this country today, we have some great guys teaching the Word of God, but we also have more that are just entertaining the troops, if you will. Those that choose to assemble. Just entertaining them. Filling in the, well, I checked one off. I was here today. God's got to be impressed with that. So verse 24 says, you see that, he's drawing a conclusion from the examples he gave of Abraham. A man is vindicated in his life. Out from the source of works, divine good production. And from the source of faith by itself. Now, just a couple of things in summary. just to make sure we've got it down pat here. Bottom line. For phase two justification or vindication to be a reality, there must be, it demands actually, divine good production. For one's faith to have production in the life. Divine production, as I refer to divine good production. It's not optional. We need, see, the word is given to us to provide God's thinking for us so that we can deal with the issues of life. The goal, the object, there's a goal and objective for that word that we have here. Now, point two. That BDRS, doctrine resident in your soul, the truth that you know and understand that forms your frame of reference, your convictions in life, does not automatically produce divine good production or produce phase two justification. One must consistently make the necessary choices to reflect, to apply that divine viewpoint in the life. Choices. As we noted back in Romans 6:13b, second half of the verse, the first half he challenges them not to present themselves to that, the members of their body, to that sin nature. But he says in verse 13b, he says we need to consistently present ourselves to God for service and our members as instruments of righteousness. That's the application stuff. Nothing new here. Always, and I've gone over this many, many times, but faith must have the right object if there is to be correct result. Right? So when we go to phase one, salvation, it's in the person and work of Jesus Christ. His completed work on the cross, where he died, paid the penalty for all our sin. The guilt and penalty of our sin. He paid for that. And we acknowledge that by believing in it. It's really an exhale of faith directed towards his work on the cross. Equals the correct result, salvation. In phase two, it's the word. That implanted word. So crucial to our life. I think I put down there faith or belief in the word of God. The revelation of his thinking. His viewpoint given to us. Results in the what? Divine operating assets. The provision that we need for life. That nasty word obedience floats in there. Again, it's a choice. Are we going to live it out? Living out the truth is obedience. Being obedient to it. And when we are, we produce that divine good production, which is needed. Which is the proper result of that faith in the Word. So, ultimately, it results in, right there, divine good production. Okay. Third point. If we are to attain to the status of friend of God, it demands a total commitment to God and to His Word. It's mentioned this way a number of times, but Luke chapter 10, verse 27. in response to a lawyer's question, who asked, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law?" How do you, of course, this is still under the Mosaic law here. But he sets an interesting principle here, which is applicable. He says, how does it read to you? I like the way he does this. How do you read this? What does this mean to you? How do you get to this conclusion here that it's saying? And he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." It's back to Deuteronomy 6. So love the Lord your God with all your heart, total dedication, and with all your soul. Actually, the way is your heart, soul, your mind, your total being. Typical Hebrew way of referring to everything that you are should be focused in a certain direction. Your relationship with God through the Word. Takes you right back to being a friend of God. And all the benefits that flow from that relationship. Okay. Back to our context. Verse 25. Now we have another illustration of faith. Living out the truth. In a tough situation. Not as tough as Abraham's, but a tough one. I mean, it could have cost Rahab her life. And so we have here an illustration from Rahab. And notice her past is put right up there in front. Rahab the harlot. She was a prostitute. And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Then the last verse, which we probably won't get to. Nope. Says, and he sums things up and gives them a concrete illustration here of how it all comes out. But I will go ahead and read it. But for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. No production. That faith, even though it has an objective, it's not lived out. There's no divine good production. It's dead. The goal isn't achieved. So in the same way, in the same manner, similar manner, in other words, he's going to teach the same truth here as he did with Abraham, and illustrates the importance of the content of what you believe being applied. Was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works? And it's a type of question that demands a yes answer. She also, like Abe, had phase two justification or vindication by her works. She lived out the truth that she knew. Now, she didn't know a whole lot, but she knew some things about God. And she believed it. And that's what motivated her to do what she did. See, the key with both of them, they were living out the faith, the truth that they knew. It had impact in their life. And that faith was evident to others. They consistently made decisions to apply that truth that they knew. What an illustration of grace here. The greatest patriarch of the Jews, Abraham, lumped together with the most famous prostitute of the Word of God. One who, I might add, is in the line of Christ, is humanity. Truly illustrates, I think, the principle we saw earlier in chapter 2, that God is not a respecter of persons. what made the difference in Rahab's life? When she received, or welcomed, literally, as guests, she welcomed as guests these two spies that had come in to do some recon work to check out what was going on there. And she did so at great risk to her life. And the whole account is back in Joshua 2. In protecting these spies, these messengers, if you will, she put her life on the line. She gave them some information, hid them, and sent them out by another way. And we know that from the Joshua passage, which we'll look at here in a minute. Don't run out of time here. But anyway, summary here. James purposely puts these two examples together of two people varying. I mean, their backgrounds could be more diverse, more different. As I said, the highest patriarch, the lowest prostitute. Now, two, he does this to show that the doctrine of faith plus works in our life, in phase two, that justification is applicable to all under wide and variety of circumstances. It's applicable to all of us. We never go beyond the need to apply the truth of the Word of God. Three, Rahab's identity as a prostitute is placed right up front to show that grace and positive volition know no boundaries. Her immoral past, although, and we look at being a prostitute as being immoral, but under the Canaanite culture in which she lived at the time, it wasn't an immoral thing in that culture. And really points out that the past is past, and what counts is what's going on in your life today with your relationship with God and His Word. Your positive volition to truth, living out those things. The author, point four, the author of Hebrews cites Rahab as a believer worthy of mention in the roster of heroes of the faith. And just Hebrews 11, verse 31 says, by faith, Rahab, by faith, by means of truth, doctrine, all the way through. We have the instrumental of pistis down through here. And every time you see by faith in this chapter, it means by means of that truth that they knew and applying it. Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. This record of faith, what she did was seen in Joshua chapter 2, verse 9, following here. Actually, well, it really starts in verse 8, don't it? Here. These two spies are at her place, and they were fixing to bed down there on the roof at night. It says, now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, on the people, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. They've become afraid. Fear has gripped them. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And when we heard it, our hearts melted because of the fear. And no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth below. See, what God did, that greatest demonstration of who He is there in the Old Testament with the Exodus, had tremendous impact on her. Verse 12, now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's household and give me a pledge of truth. And spare my father, my mother, my brothers, and my sisters with all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. And what she's talking about there is setting them up for when they do come in and take and conquer the peoples, which they did, they would spare them, which they did, spare her whole household. But point six, she had heard the testimony of what God had done in delivering Israel from Egypt, from bondage in Egypt, providing for them during the wilderness testing, and was just and that they were destroying the peoples before them as they conquered the land that God had given them. Her conclusion, point seven, after evaluating all the reports versus what she knew of the pantheon of gods that they worshiped there and their impotence, was that they indeed worshipped, the Israelites did, worship the true God. The God in heaven above and on the earth below. I mean, he was involved in human history. I mean, she recognized that God had a destiny for his people, Israel, and that her own people and city were doomed. And she told the spies of the demoralizing effects of Israel's deliverance on the people of her city, Jericho. The terror of you has fallen upon us, as we saw. Now, Joshua sent these two guys in there to do a recon on Jericho. They stayed at Rahab's place. She was in the business now of producing linen from flax and dye. And she hid the two men on the roof in the bundles of flax that she was drying up there. And they had been seen and observed earlier by some of the king's men. And the kings, when they came and to search the house, they didn't find them. And she told the two spies to go a different direction, wait a few days out there, and then leave. Wait 3 days, and then leave. Point eight. Her works, which vindicated her faith, were providing some hospitality under adverse circumstances. I mean, if caught, it would have resulted in her death instantly. And she provided good, solid information for them for their safe departure and return. Point nine, her immediate blessing from her works was her deliverance and safety when the Israelites conquered the city. 10, her actions would be viewed as treason by her people, while in reality they were righteous and good, consistent with the doctrine she knew. She didn't know a whole lot, but she knew who God was and what he had done and for the Israelites and delivered them from Egypt. And she applied that. So point 11, she had mentally separated from the evil of her people, which had brought much cursing on them. And of course, shortly to be conquered by the Israelites as they come marching in there. 12, she was finally permitted to separate physically and enjoy life with the new people after they were conquered. 13, she became the great-grandmother of David. Yeah, King David. Therefore, she became an ancestress of Jesus. And you can compare the genealogies of Matthew 1:5, which is listed there, and 1 Chronicles 2:11 through 15. What she did, she married a guy named Salmon, or Salma, depending on what translation you're looking at, and had a son named Boaz. Now, Boaz married a gal named Ruth. And that's an interesting study, Book of Ruth. And they had a son named Obed. who had a son named Jesse, who had a son named David. And that's how you get from there to there. And just quickly here, two things, and then we'll take our break. Both Rahab, point 14, both Rahab and Abe risked what was dear to them. For Abe, it was his son of promise. For Rahab, it was her life. Placing God and his interests, his priorities, first. The principle is seen in both examples. Wisdom or truth is vindicated by her works, which falls into the picture of that James is painting here, the importance of taking that implanted word, applying it, living it out, and it having benefit in our life, but we're going to produce divine good. That divine good will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. Fantastic. Provision is there. Now, Wednesday night we'll look at this verse 26, which gives us the continues the application, but makes a really strong statement here to wrap it up. And okay. Father, what an awesome challenge that you have presented here through your word in this section. How important that truth is for each of us to learn it, to live it. And we just pray that each of us, as we respond to your word, would produce the divine good in our lives that has impact for Jesus Christ here in this community, that we would have the opportunity to present the light of the gospel to those that friends and family, the need for good, solid teaching and not playing games with God for those that are believers. And we just pray that you just make these opportunities available to us and give us the insight that we need to take your word and make it to live in our life. And we just thank you for your faithful provision in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.